Well, good morning, everyone. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 will be our primary text this morning. We'll work our way through that chapter, and then we'll go some other places in the scriptures to bolster the point that's made from there. I'm looking forward to being with you this week. I apologize. I had to ask for Friday off. Originally, we had scheduled it through Friday, but I have to get home for something with our congregation up there on Friday that I have to be a part of. So thank you for making accommodation for that. Let me say a little bit about the series of lessons I'll do this week and what they're about. I don't know if you had a flyer or it was publicized, but the title of this series is Finding Our Purpose from the Past. And I want to explain what I mean by that. I think we always think like that as New Testament Christians. We want to go back to the earliest days of the church when God originally began his people. And we want to find the right teaching, the right doctrine, the right way to organize, the right way to be led. All the things that the first century church was about, we want to emulate and we want to be like. But what I mean by finding our purpose from the past is actually going back farther than that, beyond the first century to the times of the Old Testament prophets. I want you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever noticed when you read the book of Acts how excited the first century Christians seemed? How they were zealous and brave and they seemed to know exactly who they were. I'm impressed as I read those stories about all the work that they did for the Lord in a very difficult time. What was motivating them? What was it that fueled them? They weren't reading the New Testament because the New Testament was being written. So when they looked at the scriptures, maybe they had begun to collect some of the writings of the apostles in those days. But if they had anything that they were looking at or thinking about, it would have been the Old Testament scriptures. And I do believe that there is a lot that was written by the prophets of old that would have told Christians who they were. Not just who their Messiah was, but what God intended for the people of God to be. And I think that it's worth our time to think about how we can be first century Christians in our attitude, in our vision, in our understanding of the prophecies concerning us. If we're going to be like them in doctrine, if we're going to be like them in organization, if we're going to be like them in all the other ways, shouldn't we examine how they were being fueled by the scriptures to think about the world in front of them and what God was doing with them? So that's the idea behind this. But what I'd like to do to begin the series is I want to show you how powerful the Old Testament scriptures can really be in igniting our zeal and getting us excited about not only our Savior, but our the work that he's doing in our lives. Let's start here in Luke 24, around verse 13. And I'd like for you to get into this scene that Luke describes for us, something that happened in the life of Jesus. Let's start in verse 13 and kind of set the scene here. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. All right, notice verse 13 again. It says, two of them were going. Who's the them? If you look at the first 12 verses, you'll understand that these were two disciples of Jesus, not apostles, but men who had been with him and heard him teach and had spent time with him. They'd been present for the last week in Jerusalem. They'd seen the crucifixion. And these two disciples are walking 7 miles. When was the last time you walked 7 miles? Do you remember? Some of you guys probably get up every day and go run 7 miles. I don't understand you. But think about being on a hike. You know, of course, that's how they traveled in those days. But from Jerusalem up high, down the mountain toward Emmaus, toward the coast, 7 miles to the west. It's been a long couple of days, for sure, for them. It's been emotional. It's been difficult. But as they walk, they're talking about all the things that had gone on. Now, it also says in verse 13, it was that very day. What day was it? Look back at verse 1. It was that first day of the week when the women had prepared the spices for the body of Jesus. They'd gone to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away. They went in to look for the body, but they couldn't find the body. And as they were perplexed about that, there appeared a vision of two men, Luke says. We find out that they were angels, messengers of God. And they said this thing to them. They were frightened by the scene and they fell on their faces. But the angels said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" Now we find out later that they understood what that meant. That was not an explicit statement, it was implicit. They were implying something about the body that was missing. He was alive. And they were looking for a live man among the dead in the tombs. But these women were reminded by the angels what Jesus had said. That Jesus had promised when he was still in Galilee that he would die and 3 days later he would rise again. And Luke tells us that the women ran and told the apostles, told the disciples all about the empty tomb, all about the angels. But Luke tells us this. The words appeared to them as nonsense. The report of the women to the men was shrugged off as something they didn't understand. Now, Luke tells us a couple of them ran and found it just like they said, but they're still struggling to understand and believe what was reported. It was that day, that's the day that these two men are walking back to Emmaus. Now, I love Jesus' style. I always do. Like, the way he does things, the way he handled himself is always interesting to me. But don't you like this story where as they're walking and talking, he begins to walk with them as a stranger? They don't know it's him. He's somehow cloaked his identity. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But he's just eavesdropping as these guys are walking and talking. And finally, the stranger speaks up and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? Like, what's this that you're discussing?" And I like what, I don't know that I like this, but at the end of verse 17, when Jesus asked that question, it stops these guys in their tracks. Like, I want you to picture that. They actually stop walking. They stood still. And it says they look sad. How does that look? Tears well up. They swallow hard. They look at the ground. They kick the dirt. They're emotionally moved by the fact that this stranger is asking them to talk about what's so important to them. You ever seen that TV show, Undercover Boss? You guys ever seen that? Mm-hmm. Kind of a brilliant show. Like, they dress up the CEO or the CFO or the owner of a company so he can't be recognized. And then they put him into like the warehouse with like the people down at the bottom. And it's a great show. Like, he interacts with these workers. And either it's like really good news at the end of the show, like the person who he's right next to is a great worker and they get a promotion and he buys them a house and sends their kids to college. Or it's really bad news. Like, he finds out that down here, you know, everything's a mess and these people aren't doing the right things. At the end of that show, every time I end up crying. I don't know if you've ever watched it, but it's a brilliant idea for a show, but Jesus had the idea first. You realize this is like the first Undercover Boss moment in history. He is asking his own disciples to tell him about him. Now, I've always said the first gospel sermon that was preached was in Acts 2. And I think that's right. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 and Peter got up and spoke, that was the gospel sermon. But do you realize what we're about to read is the first time two disciples of Jesus shared the gospel with a stranger after the resurrection of Jesus? So watch what they do. You're one of these guys and you get to speak to this stranger about Jesus. What would you say? Let's see how they do. Verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Now, I don't suggest that we talk to strangers like that, by the way. If somebody ever says, "Hey, what's that book you're holding in your hand?" You shouldn't probably say something like, "Are you the only one around that doesn't know what this story is? Like, you, where have you been all your life? You've been hiding under a rock?" Well, yeah, for 3 days, but that's a different story, right? So I wonder if later Cleopas regrets this sort of snapping at this stranger. What do you mean you don't know? How could you not have seen these things that were so important to all of us? And who are you to ask me what's going on? Jesus doesn't get frustrated as a stranger. He just says, tell me, what things? Explain it to me. All right. As we read what they say, I want you to ask yourself, do they say anything wrong? Like, is there any problem in their presentation about who Jesus is to these strangers? Let's notice, starting in verse 19 there. They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said. But him they did not see. All right. What do you think of how they did? Go back to verse 19. First thing they said, Jesus the Nazarene. True? True. Prophet, a prophet mighty in deed and in word. True? I mean, maybe that's not enough. Like, he was more than a prophet, so maybe they shortchange him a bit. But yeah, he was a prophet mighty in deed and in word. The next thing they say, in the sight of God and all the people. He didn't hide this. He did it for all to see. Same thing Peter would say in Acts 2. He didn't do this in a corner. What about the next thing? The chief priests, the rulers, delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him, right? It's part of the gospel story. Our leaders that we thought we could trust actually put him to death, even though he was mighty in word and in deed, and he was obviously from God. It goes on to say there in verse 21 that they were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Is that wrong? I'll suggest they may not have understood all of that, but the prophets certainly said that. The prophets had predicted that he would be the redeemer of Israel. Now, what that meant and what that looked like and who Israel was, that was all still a question in their mind. But they thought he had failed. Do you catch that? We thought he was going to do it, and he obviously didn't because he ended up dead. Now, what's interesting to me is that they actually report to the stranger what the women saw and said, heard at the tomb. Did you notice that? They even tell the stranger, hey, some women went and amazed us because the tomb was empty and the angels said that he was alive, but we couldn't find him. Now, do you think they said that with any hope, any joy? Remember, when the stranger asked them, they stopped walking and look sad. There was no hope on their face. I don't think there was any hope in their voice, which makes sense why Jesus reacts like he does. Watch what. Now, remember, he's still a stranger. They don't know it's Jesus still. And this stranger says in verse 25, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Can you imagine their faces? I mean, this stranger they thought knew nothing. They report all the things that were important to them. And the next thing they hear is this stranger kind of turns on his heels and says, "You're foolish and you're hard-hearted and you don't even believe your scriptures." Well, you ever had somebody talk to you like that? You tried to have a religious discussion and all of a sudden they let you have it. You know, that doesn't feel good. I don't know that I always want to listen to somebody that talks to me like that. Time out for a minute. It's an interesting scene, isn't it? Jesus as a stranger standing with these men, a lot of different emotions going on. I sometimes, when I teach back home, everybody up there knows I've got kind of an active imagination. I like to picture things, and I wish I knew what they look like. You ever wish you could kind of go back in time and just watch something in the Bible and actually see what it looked like and how it smelled and how it sounded? And I hope when we get to heaven, God lets us rent like Blu-ray discs or something, and we can invite people over and say, all right, tell us what was going on right now. But I will tell you this. I think I've decided that if I could go back in history and hear one sermon, Like one presentation of the scriptures that somebody gave in the Bible, it might be the next verse in your Bible. Notice verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Can you imagine that? Like, can you imagine walking 7 miles with Jesus? And he starts in Genesis. And as he tells you these familiar stories that you've known since your childhood, he goes, there's the Messiah. There's the Messiah. There's the Messiah. Do you think we missed some things? Do you think they had not noticed some places that the Messiah was predicted or pictured or foreshadowed? And as they walk and talk with this stranger, he just opens it up for them. Watch what happens as they keep walking. In verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Again, I like Jesus' style. They get to Emmaus, sun's going down, and he acts like, according to Luke, he puts on a show. Hey guys, nice to meet you. Like, sorry about that foolish, hard-hearted thing earlier. I'm going to be moving on. Like, whatever that looked like, he's acting like he's going on. Why is he doing that? Is it a test? Maybe. I mean, number one, the law had told Jewish people to be hospitable. Jesus himself, in his teaching with his disciples, had said things like, whoever is not against us is for us. Here's somebody who obviously knows something about the Messiah. I mean, he's just gone through the scriptures and showed them things they hadn't seen. What are they going to do? Are they going to be hospitable? Are they going to extend him the courtesy of having a conversation? Or maybe it's just this simple. Have you ever heard, I know this is rare, right, Jeff, preaching so good that you just didn't want it to stop? I mean, you never looked at your watch and you were like, all right, like they want to keep hearing more from this man. So they invite him in. All right, watch what happens when they get inside. Verse 30. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, folks, that is cruel, isn't it? Like, he sits down with them, he breaks bread, gives it out, and he decides for that moment to be the moment that he reveals who he is. So their eyes are open, and it's Jesus. And I wonder if they move toward him, you know? Like, did they go to hug him? And the Bible, here's all it says. He vanished from their sight. What does that mean? Does that mean he, like, jumped up and ran outside into the darkness and disappeared? It could mean that, I suppose. Sounds like to me is he just disappeared, doesn't it? Like pixels or whoop, like just gone. Like, where'd he go? But now you got these two guys sitting in a room, just saw the one that they loved, and what are they going to say? I want you to listen to their testimony. Listen to their testimony. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now listen to these guys. Hey, did you feel it, Cleopas? I felt it. Did you feel it? I felt it. When he was talking about the scriptures and our Messiah, inside, I got lit up. Like my heart was aflame. I was so moved by what he was presenting. And how did we not notice? There's an important principle here. These men were not moved because they knew who the teacher was, were they? What moved them was some stranger who, by the way, had kind of insulted them. And also, they thought knew nothing a few minutes before. This stranger opened the scriptures to them, and it opened their heart. And we need to understand that that's the power of the scriptures. There's something going on with this word opened. Look there again at verse 32. Do you see there, or actually verse 31. You see in verse 31 where it says their eyes were opened? See that word? Down in verse 32, when it says he was explaining the scriptures, that's the same word. Your version might even say he was opening the scriptures to us. Same Greek word there. It happens a third time in this chapter. Go over to verse 45. In verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. This word takes place eight times in the New Testament. Three of them are right here. I don't think that's by accident. I think there's something being said about how the opening of the scriptures can help people open their eyes and open their minds to the truth about God. I guess here's my question, though. Do you suppose that the Old Testament is still powerful enough that if properly opened, properly understood, it could cause our hearts to burn again? Do you think it could inspire zeal in us like it did them? And I'll tell you, I think that's right. Like, ever since I was a young man, and I'll tell you more about this week, growing up in Southern California, pretty dark place I grew up. A lot of bad things going on around me as a kid. But God saw me through it because of His Word and because of His people. But I wanted to be evangelistic from the time I was little. I wanted to be somebody who shared the gospel. I wanted to tell people about what I knew. But there's been nothing in my life that has inspired me more toward evangelism than studying these Old Testament passages about who we are as Christians. I think that they are the most motivating things that I've ever seen in all of Scripture about why we're here and what God's doing in our lives. So I want to tell you up front that I believe in these lessons this week to ignite zeal and to remind us of why we're here in the world. Now, I want to show you the rest of the story, what happens with these fellows. Look at verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Now, notice, I asked you earlier, when was the last time you hiked 7 miles? When was the last time you hiked 7 miles and then at night you ran 7 miles back to where you started? Because that's what this just told us. They got up that very hour. It's nighttime. And they make their way back to Jerusalem. I don't think they walked. Maybe they did. I guess I can't be sure. But in my head, they're so excited about what they've seen, they've got to go tell it. Come on, Cleopas, catch up. We got to get there. And when they get there, they get into the room with the apostles, and they're all talking over each other, it sounds like. Hey, guess what? Guess what we saw? This is all the things. And they're like talking, and what does the Bible tell us? Jesus appears. Again, you got two options here. He either ran out of the Emmaus house and was like a quarter mile ahead of them all the way to Jerusalem in the dark and hid. And then when they got inside, he like busted in. But other accounts in the other Gospels tell us that the door was locked. I tend to think that what the Bible's saying is he disappeared. And then when they were in this room, he reappeared. And it scared the fool out of them. I mean, they thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. And then what Luke goes on to tell us is he was not that. He said, touch me. Touch my scars. Feel my body. Because I'm not a spirit. I'm not an apparition. I'm really alive. I'm really here. And then he eats a meal with them. Now, I think part of the reason that we have this in the text is to teach us a couple of things. Number one, what the Gnostics would say about the Messiah was not true. He wasn't just an apparition. He wasn't just something in their imagination. You could touch him. You could eat with him. He was really alive and fully resurrected. But there was something different about him. He wasn't the same as he'd been. He was sown in weakness and raised in power. There was something different about that glorified body of Christ that we're promised as well. Be that as it may. Watch what he does with these guys around verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written." Now, what he's about to do here, according to Luke, was open their minds to understand some things. But he's going to tell them three things that were written in the Old Testament. And this is where I want you to participate with me. I'm going to ask you guys, where in the Old Testament are these three things? All right? So verse 46, "It is written that the Christ would suffer." Can somebody give me an Old Testament passage where the scripture said the Christ would suffer?
Isaiah 53.
All right, Isaiah 53. Give me another one.
Psalm 22.
Good. Those ones are the easy ones. What about the second thing he says? "And that he would rise again from the dead on the third day." Where does the Old Testament say that? I want you to notice we don't answer as quickly, do we? I mean, there's no Isaiah 53 for the third day resurrection. There isn't a Psalm 22 for the third day resurrection. But according to Jesus, it's there, right? Where could it be? Good. The one that Jesus used. When Jesus said, "Look, you guys are looking for a sign, but no sign's going to be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah." When Jesus read the Old Testament and when he was teaching his disciples to look at it, there were other ways that God had predicted some things that would happen. And it wasn't always an explicit statement. "By his stripes we are healed," Isaiah 53. I mean, Psalm 22 is brilliant because it's the only view from the cross. Like, every other account of the cross is us looking at it, some eyewitness looking at the cross, telling us what happened. Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before, is us in the mind of the Messiah looking out on the crowd, and we get to see what he saw. But according to Jesus, the third day resurrection was there in the story of Jonah. Were there other places? Maybe Genesis 22. Do you remember when Abraham had been promised a son? And he finally had that promised son, the one that he loved so much. And God appeared to Abraham and said, "I want you to go and sacrifice Isaac on the hills of Moriah." Do you remember that story? How many days' journey was it from where he was to the mountains of Moriah? A 3-day journey. Now watch this. 3 days, this father who had a promised son and that he loved was walking to the same place that eventually the temple would be built and where the Messiah would die. And in his mind, according to Hebrews chapter 11, his son was dead. But according to Hebrews 11, Abraham was thinking in his heart, God would raise him from the dead. There are other places like this. Exodus 15. Exodus 15 tells us that when the children of Israel left Egypt, why it specifies this, I don't know, but it says they marched out into the wilderness, guess how many days? 3 days. And when they got 3 days out into the wilderness, they came to some water that was bitter. Do you remember what they called it? Mara. Like Naomi in the book of Ruth said, "Call me Mara because I'm bitter." This water they found 3 days into the journey was bitter. And then they did something to make it sweet. Do you remember what they did? God told them to cut down a tree. And they cut down a tree and they throw it in the water. And that which was bitter became sweet because of a tree. Is there no imagery in that? Death is bitter. Until you present Jesus into the story. And 3 days changes bitter into sweet when there's a tree involved. Listen, here's the idea. The scripture is filled with amazing stories, amazing shadows and images that the Jews and the first century Christians got much better at seeing than we do. Can we get there? Can our minds be open to that? All right, go back to what Jesus says here in Luke 24, because there's a third thing that he said was written. Verse 47. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now here's what I want you to notice about that third prediction. It's not even about Jesus specifically. It's about us. Those that would, in every nation, proclaim him and repent and tell people this story. According to Jesus, the Old Testament contains those things. But I've struggled in my life to be able to point to them. I can tell you about Isaiah 53. I can tell you about Psalm 22. Maybe now I can tell you about the resurrection of Jesus. But can I point to the Old Testament and show you where our proclamation of Jesus is described? Where the preaching of the Christians and the spreading of the gospel in all nations, where are those prophecies? That's what we're going to look at this week. Where are the Christianic prophecies? That's my word, by the way. Not just messianic, but those about us as the people of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. I want to show you something that Peter wrote as he was approaching the end of his life. 2 Peter chapter 3. And tell you a quick story before I read this. I've been doing this series for a number of years now in different places. And I'm not going to tell you where this was because I don't want to. I think sometimes we think people in certain regions are certain ways. So I just won't even tell you where it was. But I preached this meeting one time about Old Testament images of New Covenant people, or finding our purpose from our past. And about three lessons into it, I don't remember if I got through Sunday and I presented three lessons or how it worked. But after that, I heard one of the elders came to me and said, "Hey, Andy, I just need you to know there are some people boycotting your meeting." And I was like, "What does that even mean?" He's like, "I don't know. It's never happened before." He said, "But there's this older gentleman who didn't like what you were saying. And he stirred up a few people and they're boycotting the meeting." I mean, they weren't standing out there with signs. They just weren't coming. And that was their word. They said they were boycotting the meeting. He's like, "Do you want to go visit the guy?" I was like, "Not really." But we did. Good elder. This is a good man. I kid you not. Like, we show up to this guy's house. We knock on his door. He doesn't answer. And the preacher says, or the elder says, "You must be out back." So we go out back. And guess where he's at? He's at the woodshed. I'm like, "I'm going to the woodshed to talk to this guy." And when I walk up, he kind of like gets this look on his face and he's a little frustrated that we're there. And the elder says, "Hey, I hear you're boycotting the meeting." And he said, "That's right." He said, "Why are you doing that?" And he looked at me and he pointed at me and he said, "It's too much Old Testament. We aren't Old Testament people. We're New Testament people. And you're just preaching out of the Old Testament." I wasn't upset with the man. I had made a mistake. And my mistake was, I hadn't proven that this was the right thing to do. I didn't used to preach this first lesson. I just jumped right into the Old Testament prophets and started preaching. But I decided to add this lesson from Luke 24 and what I'm going to show you here in 2 Peter 3, because I need to be able to prove that it's the right thing to do for Christians who are New Testament people to look back at the Old Testament to understand themselves, to know their Messiah and understand their purpose. So listen to 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Now, a couple of things from those two verses. Number one, Peter calls them beloved. Peter is getting close to his death. He tells us at the beginning of this letter, his time was short. God made that clear to him. You ever gathered around like the bed of a grandfather or an uncle that knew their time was short and they told you some really important things? Here's Peter. He says, "Beloved." Now, you don't know me very well. I don't know you very well. But I assume that you love me because I'm in the Lord. And you should assume that I love you because you're in the Lord. But he says to these beloved people, he says, "I am going to stir up your sincere mind." So I'm going to assume that. I'm going to assume you have a sincere mind. I hope you assume that I do. But that we both believe that sincere minds of those that we love have to be stirred up sometimes. We have to be reminded of some things. Now, here is the part that is very important, is verse 2. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord. Now, if I didn't show you this verse, and I stood up in front of you and said, the first thing you need to do is listen to the prophets. And the second thing you need to do is listen to the commandment of Jesus. Somebody would say, well, that's out of order. No, the first thing you need to do is listen to the commandment of Jesus. Look at the verse again. He says, remember the words spoken by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord spoken by the apostles. You want to understand what the commandment of God really is, what Jesus was really talking about. He says, you need to remember what the prophets said before. Now, this is what's challenging to me in this verse. If somebody tells me to remember something, what does it first say about my base of knowledge? I already know it. But I didn't know the Old Testament very well before. I couldn't remember the words spoken by the prophets because I didn't know them. Some of us need to spend more time looking for the images that those prophets painted in their visions, spoke of the one that we love so much and the church that he would build. But now, did you catch that Peter said this was the second time that he wrote it? Peter said, this is the second time I've said this to you. Let's go back to the first time. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This was the first time Peter said, pay attention to the prophets. Now, in my next lesson, in the next hour, I'm going to preach all of 1 Peter 1. Like, just the whole chapter is going to be the outline for us. But I want to show you verses 10 through 12 in 1 Peter 1. It's a parenthetical. And what I mean by that is, all of 1 Peter 1 is about something. The subject is all the same. But in verse 10, he stops what he's talking about and kind of has an aside, has a parenthetical statement. Now listen to the parentheses here in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now let's just talk about a couple of things in those verses. Look again at verse 10. You see this phrase, as to this salvation. You know what Peter's talking about in chapter 1? Salvation. Ours. That's the subject. But when he gets to this verse, he says, now this salvation that I'm telling you about, what does he go on to say in that verse? The prophets prophesied of it. Like, I'm telling you about it, but they're the ones that spoke of it first. Now, I like his language here. What does your version say? The prophets who prophesied of the what? Grace. Now, that's an interesting statement. If I took this Bible to anybody here around La Vista, or where are we? Omaha, like Nebraska. You take this Bible up to somebody and say, tell me where in this Bible does it speak of grace? Where would most people point me? New Testament. In fact, what if I was even more specific and I said, where in this book does it talk about the grace that would come to me in Christ? They'd say, well, that's for sure the New Testament. Read the verse again. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. You want to understand your grace in Christ? Read the prophets. Go look at their visions. Go listen to their stories. Go watch what the Holy Spirit painted through their words about the future that would be ours. The sufferings of the Christ. Did you catch it there? When they predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. That's ours. Yeah, we can see in the Old Testament the sufferings of the Christ, but have we ever seen the glories that would follow? that they predicted. In fact, it was so compelling to them that they said, God, tell us more. When will this be? Who will this be? They were so enamored with the visions of our grace that they begged God for more information. They made careful searches and inquiries. Some Christians don't do that. These guys wanted to. Now, one of the saddest verses to me is when it says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. God told these guys, no. I know you want to know more, but it's not for you. You guys should be glad I wasn't an Old Testament prophet. I would have quit. Probably. If God told me that I was suffering, people were throwing rocks at me, putting me in pits, hated my guts for the things that I was saying, and then God said, hey, Andy, it's not for you, it's for people after you, hundreds of years from now, I probably would have walked away. This is a sorry illustration, but maybe it'll make its point. It's for you women. You ever had like a time where you were going to have a bunch of people over to your house and you were going to feed them? And you want it to be really special, you know? Like, a lot of people were coming. It was going to be a big day. So, like, weeks out, you started planning the meal. You started, like, getting the ingredients together. You know, you found all the best deals, but you found the best ingredients. And you started, like, chopping vegetables and putting stuff aside, telling people not to eat the things in the fridge, you know? How would you have felt when the day came for that grand feast? If everybody sat down around the table and looked at what you had prepared and said something like this. I don't really like any of this, you know. This isn't really my taste. Would you make me a sandwich or where's the dessert bar, you know? How would you have felt? Now, if it's your kids, you like slap them in the head and you say, you're going to eat it and you're going to like it, right? But if it's strangers, it kind of breaks your heart. Could I tell you that I hope God doesn't let the prophets hear what some Christians say about them? I don't really like reading that Old Testament stuff. Nah, it's just not really my taste, you know. Folks, those guys bled out somewhere in the Middle East for you. Like laid down and died, having their heads handed back to them. So that they could tell me and you about the grace that we would have in Christ. And we disrespect them if we don't listen to their words and are enamored with what they showed us. I've always wondered about that last thing in verse 12 when he says, things into which angels long to look. You ever wondered about that? Why would Peter stop in the middle of telling us about our salvation and tell us these two things? Hey, what you've got in Christ, the best people that have ever lived, the prophets of old, wanted. And not just that, the angels in heaven who surround the throne of God are so enamored with what you have, they're looking down wishing they could understand it. Or in other words, what we have in Christ Jesus is the most profound and beautiful thing that the creation has ever seen. And we would do well to care about it just as much. I hope that introduction gets you excited about what we're going to look at. We're going to show in the next hour how 1 Peter 1 is actually an Old Testament image of our salvation. But we don't usually think of it that way. And I don't know what time I'm supposed to stop, but this sounds like a good time to me, so we'll be done right here. Thank you.